My dear brothers and sisters, I greet you most warmly as we meet again in a great general conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Before I begin my formal message today, I'd like to announce five new temples which will be built in the following locations: Brasilia, Brazil; the Greater Manila, Philippines area; Nairobi, Kenya; Pocatello, Idaho; and Saratoga Springs, Utah. This morning, I speak about the power of the Book of Mormon and the critical need we have as members of the Church to study, ponder, and apply its teachings in our lives. The importance of having a firm and sure testimony of the Book of Mormon cannot be overstated. We live in a time of great trouble and wickedness. What will protect us from the sin and evil so prevalent in the world today? I maintain that a strong testimony of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and of His gospel will help us through to safety. If you're not reading the Book of Mormon each day, please do so. If you'll read it prayerfully and with a sincere desire to know the truth, the Holy Ghost will manifest its truth to you. It is true, and I solemnly testify that it is. Then Joseph Smith was a prophet who saw God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Because the Book of Mormon is true, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the Lord's church on the earth, and the holy priesthood of God has been restored for the benefit and blessing of His children. If you do not have a firm testimony of these things, do that which is necessary to obtain one. It's essential for you to have our own testimony in these difficult times, for the testimonies of others will carry you only so far. However, once obtained, a testimony needs to be kept vital and alive through continued obedience to the commandments of God and through daily prayer and scripture study. My dear associates in the work of the Lord, I implore each of us to prayerfully study and ponder the Book of Mormon each day. As we do so, we will be in a position to hear the voice of the Spirit, to resist temptation, overcome doubt and fear, and to receive heaven's help in our lives. I so testify with all my heart in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My beloved brothers and sisters, dear friends, what a privilege and joy it is to meet as a worldwide church united in our faith and love for God and His children. I am especially grateful for the message we received this morning by our beloved prophet, Thomas S. Monson. President, we will always take to heart your words of direction, counsel, and wisdom. We love you, President Monson, and we always pray for you. Years ago, when I was serving as a state president in Frankfurt, Germany, a dear but unhappy sister approached me at the end of one of our stake meetings. "Isn't it terrible?" she said. "There must have been four or five people sound asleep during your talk." I thought for a moment and answered, "I'm pretty sure that church sleep is among the healthiest of all sleeps." My wonderful wife, Harriet, overheard this casual exchange and later mentioned that it was one of the nicest answers I had ever given. A few hundred years ago in North America, a movement called the Great Awakening spread across the countryside. One of its primary objectives was to awaken the people who appeared to be asleep regarding spiritual matters. Young Joseph Smith was influenced by the things he heard from preachers who were part of this religious awakening. It is one of the reasons he decided to seek earnestly the will of the Lord, and it's one of the reasons why Joseph offered his desires in private prayer. These preachers had a traumatic, emotional preaching style with sermons that were known for their heavy emphasis on the fiery terrors of hell that await the sinner. Their speeches didn't put people to sleep, but they may have caused a few nightmares. Their purpose and pattern seemed to be to frighten people into church. Historically, fear has often been used as a means to get people to take action. Parents have used it with their children, employers with employees, and politicians with voters. Experts in marketing understand the power of fear and often employ it. This is why some advertisements seem to carry the implicit message that if you fail to buy their breakfast cereal or miss out on the newest video game or cell phone, we run the risk of living a miserable life, dying alone and unhappy. We smile at this and think we would never fall for such manipulation. But we sometimes do. Worse, we sometimes use similar methods to get others to do what we want. My message has two purposes today. The first is to urge us to contemplate and consider the extent to which we use fear to motivate others, including ourselves. The second is to suggest a better way. First, let us address the problem with fear. After all, who among us has never been compelled by fear to eat better, wear a seatbelt, exercise more, save money, or even repent of sin? It is true that fear can have a powerful influence over our actions and behavior, but that influence tends to be temporary and shallow. Fear rarely has the power to change our hearts, and it will never transform us into people who love what is right and who want to obey Heavenly Father. People who are fearful may say and do things that are right, but they do not feel the right things. They often feel helpless and resentful, even angry. Over time, these feelings lead to mistrust, defiance, even rebellion. Unfortunately, this misguided approach to life and leadership is not limited to the secular world. It grieves me to hear of church members who exercise unrighteous dominion, whether in their homes, church callings, at work, or in their daily interactions with others. Often people may condemn bullying in others, yet they cannot see it in themselves. They demand compliance with their own arbitrary rules, but when others don't follow these random rules, they chasten them verbally, emotionally, and sometimes even physically. The Lord has said that when we exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, the heavens withdraw themselves and the Spirit of the Lord is grieved. There may be moments when we are tempted to justify our actions by believing that the end justifies the means. We might even think that to be controlling, manipulative, and harsh will be for the good of others. Not so. For the Lord has made it clear, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The more I come to know my Heavenly Father, the more I see how He inspires and leads His children. He's not angry, vengeful, or retaliatory. His very purpose, His work, and His glory is to mentor us, exalt us, and lead us to His fullness. God described Himself to Moses as merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Our Father in heaven's love for us, His children, surpasses by far our ability to comprehend. Does this mean that God condones or overlooks behaviors that run contrary to His commands? No, definitely not. But He wants to change more than just our behaviors. He wants to change our very natures. He wants to change our hearts. He wants us to reach out and take firm hold of the iron rod, confront our fears, and bravely step forward and upward along the straight and narrow path. He wants this for us because He loves us, and because this is the way to happiness. So, how does God motivate His children to follow Him in our day, in our time? He sent His Son. God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to show us the right way. God motivates through persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and love unfeigned. God is on our side. He loves us, and when we stumble, He wants us to rise up, try again, and become stronger. He is our mentor. He is our great and cherished hope. He desires to stimulate us with faith. He trusts us to learn from our missteps and make correct choices. This is the better way. One of the ways Satan wants us to manipulate others is by dwelling upon and even exaggerating the evil in the world. Certainly, our world has always been and will continue to be imperfect. For too many innocent people suffer because of circumstances of nature as well as from man's inhumanity. The corruption and wickedness in our day are unique and alarming. But in spite of all this, I wouldn't trade living in this time with any other time in the history of the world. We are blessed beyond measure to live in a day of unparalleled prosperity, enlightenment, and advantage. Most of all, we are blessed to have the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which gives us a unique perspective on the world's dangers and show us how to either avoid these dangers or deal with them. When I think of these blessings, I want to fall to my knees and offer praises to our Heavenly Father for His never-ending love for all of His children. I don't believe God wants His children to be fearful or dwell on the evils of the world, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He has given us an abundance of reasons to rejoice. We just need to find and recognize them. The Lord often reminds us to be not afraid, to be of good cheer, and to fear not, little flock. Brothers and sisters, we are the Lord's little flock. We are the saints of the latter days. Inherent in our name is the commitment to look forward to the Savior's return and prepare ourselves and the world to receive him. Therefore, let us serve God and love our fellow men. Let us do this with a natural confidence, with humility, never looking down on any other religion or group of people. Brothers and sisters, we are charged with studying the Word of God and heeding the voice of the Spirit that we may know the signs of the times and the signs of the coming of the Son of God. We are therefore not ignorant of the challenge of the world, nor are we unaware of the difficulties of our times. But this does not mean that we should burden ourselves or others with constant fear. Rather than dwelling on the immensity of our challenges, would it not be better to focus on the infinite greatness, goodness, absolute power of our God, and trusting him, and preparing with a joyful heart for the return of Jesus Christ? As his covenant people, we need not be paralyzed by fear because bad things might happen. Instead, we can move forward with faith, courage, determination, and trusting God as we approach the challenges and opportunities ahead. We do not walk the path of discipleship alone. The Lord thy God doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. End of quote. In the face of fear, let us find our courage, muster our faith, and have confidence in the promise that no weapon is formed against thee shall prosper. Do we live in a time of peril and turmoil? Of course we do. God himself has said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Can we exercise the faith to believe and to act accordingly? Can we live up to our commitments and sacred covenants? Can we keep the commandments of God even in challenging circumstances? Of course we can, because God has promised, all things shall work together for your good if you walk uprightly. Therefore, let us set aside our fears and live instead with joy, humility, hope, and a bold confidence that the Lord is with us. My beloved friends, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if we ever find ourselves living in fear or anxiety, or if we ever find that our own words, attitudes, or actions are causing fear in others, I pray with all the strength of my soul that we may become liberated from this fear by the divinely appointed antidote to fear: the pure love of Christ. For perfect love casteth out fear. Christ's perfect love overcomes temptations to harm, coerce, bully, or oppress. Christ's perfect love allows us to walk with humility, dignity, and a bold confidence as followers of our beloved Savior. Christ's perfect love gives us the confidence to press through our fears and place our complete trust in the power and goodness of our Heavenly Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ. In our homes, in our places of business, in our church callings, in our hearts, let us replace fear with Christ's perfect love. Christ's love with replace fear with faith. His love will enable us to recognize, trust, and have faith in our Heavenly Father's goodness, His divine plan, His gospel, and His commandments. Loving God and our fellow men will turn our obedience to God's commandments into a blessing rather than a burden. Christ's love will help us become a little kinder, more forgiving, more caring, and more dedicated to His work. As we fill our hearts with the love of Christ, we will awaken with a renewed spiritual freshness, and we walk joyfully, confidently, awake and alive in the light and glory of our beloved Savior Jesus Christ. I testify with the Apostle John, there is no fear in Christ's love. Brothers and sisters, dear friends, God knows you perfectly. He loves you perfectly. He knows what your future holds. He wants you to be not afraid, only believe, and abide in His perfect love. This is my prayer and blessing in the sacred name of our Savior, our Master, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our first article of faith declares, we believe in God the Eternal Father, and in His Son Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. We join other Christians in this belief in a Father and a Son and a Holy Ghost, but what we believe about them is different from the beliefs of others. We do not believe in what the Christian world calls the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. In his first vision, Joseph Smith saw two distinct personages, two beings, thus clarifying that the then prevailing beliefs concerning God and the Godhead were not true. In contrast to the belief that God is an incomprehensible and unknowable mystery, we believe that the truth about the nature of God and our relationship to Him is knowable and is the key to everything else in our doctrine. The Bible records Jesus' great intercessory prayer, where He declared that this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The effort to know God and His work began before mortality and will not be concluded here. The prophet Joseph Smith taught, quote, it will be a great while after you have passed through the veil before you will have learned all the principles of exaltation, end of quote. We build on the knowledge we acquired in the pre-mortal spirit world. Thus, in trying to teach Israelites the nature of God and His relationship to His children, the prophet Isaiah declared, as recorded in the Bible, to whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? End of quote. We know that the three members of the Godhead are separate and distinct beings. We know this from instruction given by the prophet Joseph Smith. Quote, "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us." End of quote. As to the supreme position of God the Father within the Godhead, as well as the respective roles each performs, the prophet Joseph explained, quote, "Any person that had seen the heavens opened knows that there are three personages in the heavens who hold the keys of power, and one presides over all. These personages are called God the First, the Creator, God the Second, the Redeemer, and God the Third, the Witness or Testator. It is the province of the Father to preside as the chief or president, Jesus as the mediator, and the Holy Ghost as the testator or witness." End of quote. We understand our relationship to the members of the Godhead from what is revealed about the plan of salvation. Questions like, where did we come from, why are we here, and where are we going, are answered in what the scriptures call the plan of salvation, the great plan of happiness, or the plan of redemption. The gospel of Jesus Christ is central to this plan. As spirit children of God, in an existence prior to mortality, we desired a destiny of eternal life, but had progressed as far as we could without a mortal experience in a physical body. To provide that opportunity, our Heavenly Father presided over the creation of this world, where, deprived of our memory of what preceded our mortal birth, we could prove our willingness to keep His commandments and experience and grow through the other challenges of mortal life. But in the course of that mortal experience, and as a result of the fall of our first parents, we would suffer spiritual death by being cut off from the presence of God, be soiled by sin, and become subject to physical death. The Father's plan anticipated and provided ways to overcome all of those barriers. Knowing the purpose of God's great plan, we now consider the respective roles of the three members of the Godhead in that plan. We begin with a teaching from the Bible. In concluding his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes this almost offhand reference to the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Quote, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, fellowship, of the Holy Ghost be with you all." End of quote. This biblical scripture represents the Godhead and references the all-defining and motivating love of God the Father, the merciful and saving mission of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. It all begins with God the Father. While we know comparatively little about Him, what we know is decisive in understanding His supreme position, our relationship to Him, and His superintending role in the plan of salvation, the creation, and all else that followed. As Elder Bruce R. McConkie wrote just before his death, quote, "In the ultimate and final sense of the word, there is only one true and living God. He is the Father, the Almighty Elohim, the Supreme Being, the Creator and Ruler of the universe." End of quote. He is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, as well as all of us. President David O. McKay taught that, quote, "The first fundamental truth advocated by Jesus Christ was this, that behind, above, and over all, there is God the Father, Lord of heaven and earth," end of quote. What we know of the nature of God the Father is mostly what we can learn from the ministry and teachings of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. As Elder Jeffrey R. Holland has taught, one of the paramount purposes of Jesus' ministry was to reveal to mortals, quote, "what God our eternal Father is like, to reveal and make personal to us the true nature of his Father, our Father in heaven," end of quote. The Bible contains an apostolic witness that Jesus was the express image of his Father's person, which merely elaborates Jesus' own teachings that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. God the Father is the Father of our spirits. We are his children. He loves us, and all that he does is for our eternal benefit. He is the author of the plan of salvation, and it is by his power that his plan achieves its purposes for the ultimate glory of his children. To mortals, the most visible member of the Godhead is Jesus Christ. A great doctrinal statement by the First Presidency in 1909 declares him to be, quote, "the firstborn among all the sons of God, the first begotten in the Spirit, and the only begotten in the flesh," end of quote. The Son, the greatest of all, was chosen by the Father to carry out the Father's plan, to exercise the Father's power to create worlds without number, and to save the children of God from death by his resurrection and from sin by his atonement. This supernal sacrifice is truly called the central act of all human history. On those unique and sacred occasions when God the Father personally introduced the Son, he has said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Thus, it is Jesus Christ, Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, who speaks to and through the prophets. So it is that when Jesus appeared to the Nephites after his resurrection, he introduced himself as the God of the whole earth. So it is that Jesus often speaks to the prophets of the Book of Mormon and to the Latter-day Saints as the Father and the Son, a title explained in the First Presidency's inspired doctrinal exposition just 100 years ago. The third member of the Godhead is the Holy Ghost, also referred to as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, and the Comforter. He is the member of the Godhead who is the agent of personal revelation. As a personage of spirit, he can dwell in us and perform the essential role of communicator between the Father and the Son and the children of God on earth. Many scriptures teach that his mission is to testify of the Father and the Son. The Savior promised that the Comforter will teach us all things, bring all things to our remembrance, and guide us into all truth. Thus, the Holy Ghost helps us discern between truth and falsehood, guides us in our major decisions, and helps us through the challenges of mortality. He is also the means by which we are sanctified, that is, cleansed and purified from sin. So how does understanding this heavenly revealed doctrine about the Godhead and the plan of salvation help us with our challenges today? Because we have the truth about the Godhead and our relationship to them, the purpose of life and the nature of our eternal destiny, we have the ultimate roadmap and assurance for our journey through mortality. We know who we worship and why we worship. We know who we are and what we can become. We know who makes it all possible. And we know what we must do to enjoy the ultimate blessings that come through God's plan of salvation. How do we know all of this? We know by the revelations of God to his prophets and to each of us individually. Attaining what the Apostle Paul described as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ requires far more than acquiring knowledge. It is not even enough for us to be convinced of the gospel. We must act and think so that we are converted by it. In contrast to the institutions of the world, which teach us to know something, the plan of salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ challenge us to become something. As President Thomas S. Monson taught us in our last general conference, quote, "Essential to the plan of salvation is our Savior Jesus Christ. Without his atoning sacrifice, all would be lost. It is not enough, however, merely to believe in him and his mission. We need to work and learn, search and pray, repent and improve. We need to know God's laws and live them. We need to receive his saving ordinances. Only by doing so will we obtain true eternal happiness. From the depths of my soul and in all humility," President Monson declared, "I testify of the great gift which is our Heavenly Father's plan for us. It is the one perfect path to peace and happiness, both here and in the world to come. I add my testimony to that of our beloved prophet, President. I testify that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us. I testify that we have a Holy Ghost who guides us, and I testify of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who makes it all possible. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
The Savior performed his first recorded miracle at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Mary, his mother, and his disciples were there as well. Mary apparently felt some responsibility for the success of the feast. During the celebration, a problem arose. The wedding hosts ran out of wine. Mary was concerned and went to Jesus. They spoke briefly. Then Mary turned to the servants and said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone. These water pots weren't used to store drinking water, but were used for ceremonial washings under the law of Moses. Jesus saith unto the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. Then the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and expressed surprise that the best wine was served so late in the feast. We usually remember this event because transforming water to wine was a demonstration of the power of God. It was a miracle. That is an important message. But there is another important message in John's account. Mary was a precious and chosen vessel, called by God to give birth to, nurture, and raise the very Son of God. She knew more about him than anyone else on earth. She knew the truth of his miraculous birth. She knew that he was sinless, and that he spake not as other men, neither could he be taught, for he needed not that any man should teach him. Mary knew of his extraordinary capacity to solve problems, including one as personal as providing wine for a wedding feast. She had unshakable confidence in him and in his divine power. Her simple, straightforward instruction to the servants had no caveats, no qualifications, no limitations. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Mary had been a young woman when the angel Gabriel appeared unto her. At first, she had been troubled by being called highly favored and blessed among women, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Gabriel reassured her that she had nothing to fear. The news he brought was good. She would conceive in her womb the Son of the Highest, and bring forth a son who shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Mary wondered aloud, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel explained, but only briefly, affirming to her that with God nothing is impossible. Mary humbly responded that she would do what God asked, without demanding to know specifics, and undoubtedly in spite of having countless questions about the implications for her life. She committed herself without exactly understanding why he was asking that of her, or how things would work out. She accepted God's word unconditionally and in advance, with little knowledge of what lay ahead. With simple trust in God, Mary said, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." When we decide to do whatsoever God saith unto us, we earnestly commit to align our everyday behavior with God's will. Such simple acts of faith as studying the scriptures daily, fasting regularly, and praying with real intent deepen our well of spiritual capacity to meet the demands of mortality. Over time, simple habits of belief lead to miraculous results. They transform our faith from a seedling into a dynamic power for good in our lives. Then, when challenges come our way, our rootedness in Christ provides steadfastness for our souls. God shores up our weaknesses, increases our joys, and causes all things to work together for our good. A few years ago, I spoke with a young bishop who was spending hours each week counseling with members of his ward. He made a striking observation. The problems that members of his ward faced, he said, were those faced by church members everywhere. Issues such as how to establish a happy marriage, struggles with balancing work, family, and church duties, challenges with the word of wisdom, employment, or pornography, or gaining peace about a church policy or historical question they didn't understand. His counsel to ward members very often included getting back to simple practices of faith, such as studying the Book of Mormon, as we were counseled by President Monson to do, paying tithing, and serving in the church with devotion. Frequently, however, their response to him was one of skepticism. "I don't agree with you, Bishop. We all know those are good things to do. We talk about those things all the time in the church. But I'm not sure you're understanding me. What does doing any of those things have to do with the issues I'm facing?" It's a fair question. Over time, that young bishop and I have observed that those who are deliberate about doing the small and simple things, obeying in seemingly little ways, are blessed with faith and strength that go far beyond the actual acts of obedience themselves, and in fact may seem totally unrelated to them. It may seem hard to draw a connection between the basic daily acts of obedience and solutions to the big, complicated problems we face, but they are related. In my experience, getting the little daily habits of faith right is the single best way to fortify ourselves against the troubles of life, whatever they may be. Small acts of faith, even when they seem insignificant or entirely disconnected from the specific problems that vex us, bless us in all we do. Consider Naaman, a captain of the host of Syria, a mighty man in valor, and a leper. A servant girl told of a prophet in Israel who could heal Naaman. And so he traveled with an escort of servants, soldiers, and gifts to Israel, eventually arriving at Elisha's house. Elisha's servant, not Elisha himself, informed Naaman that the Lord's command was to go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. A simple thing. Perhaps this simple prescription struck the mighty warrior as so illogical, simplistic, or beneath his dignity that he found the mere suggestion offensive. At the very least, Elisha's instruction didn't make sense to Naaman, so he turned and went away in a rage. But Naaman's servants gently approached him and observed that he would have done some great thing if Elisha had asked it of him. They noted that since he was only asked to do a small task, shouldn't he do it, even if he didn't understand why? Naaman reconsidered his reaction and perhaps skeptically, but obediently, went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan and was miraculously healed. Some rewards of obedience do come quickly. Others only come after we are tested. In The Pearl of Great Price, we read about Adam's tireless diligence in keeping the commandment to offer sacrifices, apparently for years. When the angel asked Adam why he was offering sacrifices, he answered, "I know not, save the Lord commanded me." The angel explained that his sacrifices were a similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father. But that explanation apparently came only after Adam had demonstrated his commitment to obeying the Lord for many days, without knowing why he was supposed to offer those sacrifices. God will always bless us for our steadfast obedience to his gospel and loyalty to his church, but he rarely shows us his timetable for doing so in advance. He doesn't show us the whole picture from the outset. That is where faith, hope, and trusting in the Lord come in. God asks us to bear with him, to trust him, and to follow him. He pleads with us to dispute not because ye see not. He cautions us that we shouldn't expect easy answers or quick fixes from heaven. Things work out when we stand firm during the trial of our faith, however hard that test may be to endure or slow the answer may be in coming. I'm not speaking of blind obedience, but of thoughtful confidence in the perfect love and the perfect timing of the Lord. The trial of our faith will always involve staying true to simple daily practices of faith. Then and only then does he promise that we will receive the divine response for which we long. Only once we have proven our willingness to do what he asks without demanding to know the whens, the whys, and the hows, do we reap the rewards of our faith and our diligence and patience and long-suffering. Real obedience accepts God's commandments unconditionally and in advance. Consciously or otherwise, we all choose whom we will serve every day. We demonstrate our determination to serve the Lord by faithfully engaging in daily acts of devotion. The Lord promises to direct our paths, but for him to do that, we have to walk, trusting that he knows the way because he is the way. We must fill our own water pots up to the brim. When we trust and follow him, like water to wine, our lives are transformed. We become something more and better than we ever otherwise could be. trust in the Lord, and whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Elder Che. Brothers and sisters, I, like all of you, recognize we are seeing the hastening of the Lord's work through President Thomas S. Monson and his message this morning. President Monson, we love you, sustain you, and ever pray for you, our prophet dear. We have felt an outpouring of the Spirit this weekend. Whether you are here in this great hall or watching from homes or gathered in meeting houses in distant parts of the world, you have had the opportunity to feel the Spirit of the Lord. That Spirit confirms to your hearts and your minds the truths taught at this conference. Consider the words of this familiar hymn. Let the Holy Spirit guide. Let him teach us what is true. He will testify of Christ, light our minds with heaven's view. From Latter-day Revelation, we know that the Godhead is comprised of three distinct and separate beings: our Father in heaven, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. We know that the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. My message today focuses on the importance of the Holy Ghost in our lives. Our Father in heaven knew that in mortality we would face challenges, tribulation, and turmoil. He knew we would wrestle with questions, disappointments, temptations, and weaknesses. To give us mortal strength and divine guidance, he provided the Holy Spirit, another name for the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost binds us to the Lord. By divine assignment, he inspires, testifies, teaches, and prompts us to walk in the light of the Lord. We have the sacred responsibility to learn to recognize his influence in our lives and respond. Remember the Lord's promise, I will impart unto you of my Spirit, which shall enlighten your mind, which shall fill your soul with joy. I love that assurance. Joy that fills our souls brings with it an eternal perspective in contrast to day-to-day living. That joy comes as peace amidst hardship or heartache. It provides comfort and courage, unfolds the truths of the gospel, and expands our love for the Lord and all God's children. Although the need for such blessings is so great, in many ways, the world has forgotten and forsaken them. Each week, as we partake of the Holy Sacrament, we make a covenant to always remember him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his atoning sacrifice. In keeping this covenant, the promise is given that we may always have his Spirit to be with us. How do we do that? First, we strive to live worthy of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost accompanies those that are strict to remember the Lord their God from day to day. As the Lord counseled, we must lay aside the things of this world and seek for the things of a better. For the Spirit of the Lord doth not dwell in unholy temples. We must always try to obey God's laws, study the Scriptures, pray, attend the temple, and live true to the 13th article of faith, being honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, and doing good to all men. Second, we must be willing to receive the Spirit. The Lord has promised, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. I began to understand this as a young missionary in Scotch Plains, New Jersey. One hot July morning, my companion and I felt prompted to look up a Temple Square referral. We knocked on the door of the Elwood Schaefer home. Mrs. Schaefer politely turned us away. As she began to shut the door, I felt to do something I had never done before and I have never done since. Yes, I stuck my foot in the door. And I asked, "Is there anyone else who might be interested in our message?" Her 16-year-old daughter, Marty, did have an interest and had fervently prayed for guidance just the day before. Marty met with us, and in time, her mother participated in the discussions. Both of them joined the church, resulting from Marty's baptism, 136 people, including many of her own family, have been baptized and made gospel covenants. How grateful I am that I listened to the Spirit and stuck my foot in the door on that hot July day. Marty and a number of her dear family members are here today. Third, we must recognize the Spirit when it comes. My experience has been that the Spirit most often communicates as a feeling. You feel it in words that are familiar to you, that make sense to you, that prompt you. Consider the response of the Nephites as they listened to the Lord pray for them. "And the multitude did hear and do bear record, and their hearts were open, and they did understand in their hearts the words which he prayed." They felt in their hearts the words of his prayer. Now the voice of the Holy Spirit is still and small. In the Old Testament, Elijah contends with the priests of Baal. The priests expected the voice of Baal to come down as thunder and light their sacrifice with fire. But there was no voice, and there was no fire. On a later occasion, Elijah prayed, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Do you know that voice? President Monson has taught, quote, "As we pursue the journey of life, let us learn the language of the Spirit," end quote. The Spirit speaks words that we feel. These feelings are gentle, a nudge to act, to do something, to say something, to respond in a certain way. If we are casual or complacent in our worship, drawn off and desensitized by worldly pursuits, we find ourselves diminished in our ability to feel. Nephi said to Laman and Lemuel, "Ye have heard his voice from time to time, and he hath spoken unto you in a still, small voice. But ye were past feeling, that ye could not feel the words." Last June, I was on an assignment to South America. We were on a tight 10-day schedule, visiting Colombia, Peru, and Ecuador. An enormous earthquake had killed hundreds, injured tens of thousands, damaged and destroyed homes and communities in the Ecuadorian cities of Puerto Viejo and Manta. I felt prompted to add to our schedule a visit to members living in those cities. With damage to the roads, we weren't sure we could get there. In fact, we had been told we could not get there. But the prompting would not go away. Consequently, we were blessed and were able to visit both cities. With such short notice, I expected only a few priesthood leaders would attend the hastily organized gatherings. However, we arrived at each stake center to find the chapels filled all the way back to the stage. Some were the stalwarts of the region, the pioneers who had held fast to the church, encouraging others to join them in worship, and to feel the Spirit in their lives. Sitting on the front rows were the members who had lost loved ones and neighbors in the earthquake. I felt prompted to bestow an apostolic blessing upon all who were in attendance, one of my very first given. Though I was standing at the front of that room, it was as if my hands were on each of their heads, and I felt the words of the Lord pouring forth. It didn't end there. I felt prompted to speak to them just as Jesus Christ had done when visiting the people in the Americas. He took the little children and blessed them and prayed unto the Father for them. We were in Ecuador. We were about our Father's business, and these were his children. Fourth, we must act on the first prompting. Remember the words of Nephi? I was led by the Spirit, not knowing beforehand the things which I should do. Nevertheless, he said, I went forth. And so must we. We must be confident in our first promptings. Sometimes we rationalize, we wonder if we are feeling a spiritual impression or if it is just our own thoughts. When we begin to second guess, even third guess our feelings, and we all have, we are dismissing the Spirit. We are questioning divine counsel. The prophet Joseph Smith said, and I quote, if you will listen to the first promptings, you will get it right 9 times out of 10, end quote. Now a caution, don't expect fireworks because you responded to the Holy Ghost. Remember, you are about the work of the still small voice. While serving as a mission president in New York City, I was with some of our missionaries in a restaurant in the Bronx. A young family came in and sat near us. They appeared golden for the gospel. I watched our missionaries as they continued to visit with me and then noticed as the family concluded their meal and slipped out the door. Then I said, elders, there's a lesson here today. You saw a lovely family come into this restaurant. What should we have done? One of the elders spoke up quickly. I thought about getting up and going over to talk to them. I felt the nudge, but I didn't respond. Elders, I said, we must always act on our first prompting. That nudge you felt was the Holy Ghost. First promptings are pure inspiration from heaven. When they confirm or testify to us, we need to recognize them for what they are and never let them slip past. So often, it is the Spirit inspiring us to reach out to someone in need, family and friends in particular. Thus, the still small voice, which whispereth through and pierceth all things, points us to opportunities to teach the gospel, to bear testimony of the restoration and Jesus Christ, to offer support and concern, and to rescue one of God's precious children. Think of it as being what is called a first responder. In most communities, the first responders to a tragedy, disaster, or calamity are firemen, policemen, paramedics. They arrive with lights flashing. And may I add, we are so incredibly grateful for them. The Lord's way is less obvious, but requires just as immediate a response. The Lord knows the needs of all his children, and he knows who is prepared to help. If we let the Lord know in our morning prayers that we are ready, he will call on us to respond. If we respond, he will call on us time and time again, and we will find ourselves on what President Monson calls the Lord's errand. We will become spiritual first responders, bringing help from on high. If we pay attention to the promptings that come to us, we will grow in the spirit of revelation and receive more and more spirit-driven insight and direction. The Lord has said, "Put your trust in that spirit which leadeth to do good." May we take seriously the Lord's call to be of good cheer, for I will lead you along. He leads us by the Holy Ghost. May we live close to the Spirit, acting upon our first promptings, knowing they come from God. I bear witness of the power of the Holy Ghost to guide us, guard us, and ever be with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My purpose is to invite others to come unto Christ. This is your purpose too. We can fulfill this purpose by looking up to Jesus Christ. I was baptized with my parents when I was 16 years old. My younger brother, Kyunghwan, who was 14 years old, joined the church through my uncle, Youngjik Lee, and invited us to his church. Each of us 10 members in our family belonged to a different church, so we were happy to find the truth and wanted to share that happiness with we found in the gospel of Jesus Christ after we were baptized. My father was the most excited among us to learn and share the truth. He used to wake up early in the morning to study the scriptures for over 2 hours every day. After work, he went with the missionaries to visit our family, friends, and neighbors nearly every day. 7 months after we were baptized, 23 of our, my family and relatives became members of the church. That was followed by the miracle of seeing 130 people baptized in the following year through my father's member missionary work. Family history was also important to him, and he completed a generation of our ancestors. From that time on, the fruit of our family conversion, started by my 14-year-old brother, have increased in countless ways, not only among the living, but also among the dead. Building upon the work of my father and others, our family tree now spans to 32 generations, and we are now completing temple work for many branches. Today, I am amazed and feel great joy linking our ancestors and our descendants. President Gordon B. Hinckley recorded a similar experience in the Columbus, Ohio temple. Quote, "Reflecting on the lives of my great-grandfather, grandfather, and father while I was seated in the temple, I looked down at my daughter, at her daughter, and at her children, my great-grandchildren. I suddenly realized that I stood right in the middle of these 7 generations, 3 before me and 3 after me. In that sacred and hallowed house, there passed through my mind a sense of the tremendous obligation that was mine to pass on all that I had received as an inheritance from my forebears to the generations who have now come after me." End of quote. All of us are in the middle of an eternal family. Our role can be a turning point at which significant changes can occur in positive or negative ways. President Hinckley continued, "Never permit yourself to become a weak link in the chain of your generations." End of quote. Your faithfulness in the gospel will strengthen your family. How can he ensure we will be a strong link in our eternal family? One day, a few months after my baptism, I heard some members criticizing each other in church. I was very disappointed. I went home and told my father that maybe I should not go to the church anymore. It was difficult to see members criticize others like that. After listening, my father taught me that the gospel had been restored and it is perfect, but members are not yet. neither himself nor me. He firmly said, do not lose your faith because of the people around you, but build a strong relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't look around. Look up. Look up to Jesus Christ. The wise advice of my father strengthened my faith whenever I faced challenges in life. He taught me how to apply teachings of Christ. As we read his word, look unto me in every thought. Doubt not, fear not. When I was presiding over the Washington Seattle mission, it rained many days of the year. Still, our missionaries were instructed to go out and proselyte in the rain. I used to tell them, go out in the rain, look up to heaven, open your mouth, drink it. When you look up, you will be strengthened to open your mouth to everyone without any fear. It was a symbolic lesson for them to look up when they faced challenges even after their mission. Please don't try this in polluted areas. While still serving in the Seattle mission, I received a phone call from my oldest son, Sunbeam, who is a pianist. He said he would have the privilege of performing at Carnegie Hall in New York because he won an international competition. We are so happy and very thrilled for him. However, that evening while praying with gratitude, my wife recognized that we could not join him for his performance and said to Heavenly Father something like this, Heavenly Father, I am grateful for the blessings thou hast given to Sunbeam. By the way, I'm sorry that I cannot go there. I could go if thou had given this blessing either before or after this mission. I am not complaining, but I have a little feeling of sorry. As soon as she finished this prayer, she heard a clear voice, because you cannot go, your son has been given this privilege. Would you rather trade? My wife was surprised. She knew children would be blessed through their parents' faithful work in the Lord's kingdom. But it was the first time she understood the whole role with such clarity. She replied to him right away, no, no, it is okay for me to not go. Let him have that honor. Dear brothers and sisters, it is not easy for us to recognize the love of Heavenly Father when we look around with our temporal eyes, because we see inconvenience, loss, burdens, or loneliness first. On the other hand, we can see the blessings beyond when we look up. The Lord has revealed. When we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. To all those who embark in any service, God, know that you are a solid connection for powerful blessings to those before you and to generations after you. Today, I am grateful to see that many of our family members are faithful on the covenant path, and am saddened to see imagine any empty seat next to us. Elder M. Russell Ballard said, if you choose to become inactive or to leave the Bristol Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where will you go? What will you do? The decision to walk no more with church members and the Lord's chosen leaders will have a long-term impact that cannot always be seen right now. End of quote. President Thomas S. Monson encouraged us, may we ever choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong. End of quote. It is never too late to look up. Jesus Christ, his arms are always open to you. There are generations before us and after us depending on us to follow Christ so that we can be an eternal family of God. When I was released from my calling as a stake president, My sons were excited about spending more time with me. 3 weeks later, I was called as a 70. At first, I thought they might be disappointed, but my youngest son's humble response was, "Daddy, don't worry. We are an eternal family." What a simple and clear truth it was. I worried a little because I looked around at this mortal life first. But my son was happy because he did not look around, but looked up with eyes toward eternity and the purpose of the Lord. It's not always easy to look up when your parents are opposed to the gospel, when you are a member of the small church unit, when your spouse is not a member, when you are still single, although you did your best to marry, when a child has strayed, when you find yourself a single parent, when you are physically or emotionally challenged, or when you are a victim in a disaster, and so on. Hold on to your faith in those hard times. Look up to Christ for strength, balance, and healing. Through the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ, all things shall work together for your good. I bear witness of Jesus Christ that he is our Savior and Redeemer. When we follow our living prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, we look up to Jesus Christ. As we pray, study scriptures every day, and partake sincerely of sacrament every week, we gain the strength to always look up to him. I am happy to be a member of this church and to be a part of the eternal family. I love to share this great gospel with others. Inviting others to come unto Christ is our purpose, and we can fulfill this purpose by looking up to Jesus Christ. I humbly testify of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We love you, President Monson. A year and a half ago, President Russell M. Nelson spoke of the need to teach and help raise a sin-resistant generation. That phrase, a sin-resistant generation, struck a deep spiritual chord within me. We honor children who strive to live pure and obedient lives. I have witnessed the strength of many children throughout the world. They stand resilient, steadfast, and immovable in a variety of challenging circumstances and environments. These children understand their divine identity, feel Heavenly Father's love for them, and seek to obey His will. However, there are children who struggle to stand steadfast and immovable, and whose delicate minds are being wounded. They are being attacked on every side by the fiery darts of the adversary and are in need of reinforcement and support. They are an overwhelming motivation for us to step up and wage a war against sin in our effort to bring our children unto Christ. Listen to the words of Elder Bruce R. McConkie nearly 43 years ago. As members of the church, we are engaged in a mighty conflict. We are at war. We have enlisted in the cause of Christ to fight against Lucifer, the great war that rages on every side and which, unfortunately, is resulting in many casualties, some fatal, is no new thing. Now, there neither are nor can be any neutrals in this war, end quote. Today, the war continues with increased intensity. The battle touches us all, and our children, unfortunately, are on the front lines facing the opposing forces. Thus, the need intensifies for us to strengthen our spiritual strategies. Fortifying children to become sin-resistant is a task and a blessing for parents, grandparents, family members, teachers, and leaders. We each bear responsibility to help. However, the Lord has specifically instructed parents to teach their children to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost, and to pray and to walk uprightly before the Lord. How to bring up our children in light and truth may be a challenging question, since it is individualized for each family and each child. But Heavenly Father has given universal guidelines that will help us, and the Spirit will inspire us in the most effective ways we can spiritually inoculate our children. To begin, having a vision of the importance of this responsibility is essential. We must understand our and their divine identity and purpose before we can help our children see who they are and why they are here. We must help them know without question that they are sons and daughters of a loving Heavenly Father and that He has divine expectations of them. Second, understanding the doctrine of repentance is essential for becoming resistant to sin. Being sin-resistant doesn't mean being sinless, but it does imply being continually repentant, vigilant, and valiant. Perhaps being sin-resistant comes as a blessing from repeatedly resisting sin. As James said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The stripling warriors were exceedingly valiant for courage, but behold, this was not all. They were true at all times in whatsoever thing they were entrusted. Yea, they had been taught to keep the commandments of God and to walk uprightly before Him. These young men went to war carrying Christ-like virtues as weapons against their adversaries. President Thomas S. Monson reminded us that, quote, the call for courage comes constantly to each of us. Every day of our lives, courage is needed, not just for the momentous events, but more often as we make decisions or respond to circumstances around us, end quote. Our children don spiritual armor as they establish patterns of personal daily discipleship. Perhaps we underestimate the abilities of children to grasp the concept of daily discipleship. President Henry B. Eyring counseled us to start early and be steady. So a third key to helping children become sin-resistant is to begin at very early ages, to lovingly infuse basic gospel doctrines and principles from the Scriptures, the Articles of Faith, the For the Strength of Youth booklet, primary songs, hymns, and our own personal testimonies that will lead children to the Savior. Creating consistent habits of prayer, Scripture study, family home evening, and Sabbath worship leads to wholeness, internal consistency, and strong moral values. In other words, spiritual integrity. In today's world, where integrity has all but disappeared, our children deserve to understand what true integrity really is and why it is so important, especially as we prepare them to make and keep sacred covenants at baptism and in the temple. As Preach My Gospel teaches, quote, keeping commitments prepares people, including very young people, to make and keep sacred covenants, end quote. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland has taught, quote, when we talk about covenant keeping, we are talking about the heart and soul of our purpose and mortality, end quote. There is unusual power in making and keeping covenants with our Heavenly Father. The adversary knows this, so he has obscured the concept of covenant making. Helping children understand, make, and keep sacred covenants is another key in creating a sin-resistant generation. How do we prepare our children to make and keep sacred covenants as they enter and progress along the covenant path? Teaching children to keep simple promises when they are young will empower them to keep holy covenants later in life. Let me share a simple example. In family home evening, a father asked, how are we getting along as a family? 5-year-old Lizzie complained that her big brother Kevin was teasing her too much and hurting her feelings. Kevin reluctantly admitted that Lizzie was right. Kevin's mother asked him what he could do to get along better with his sister. Kevin thought and decided he would promise Lizzie that he would go one whole day without teasing her. At the end of the next day, as everyone gathered for family prayer, Kevin's dad asked Kevin how he had done. Kevin's response was, Dad, I kept my promise. Lizzie happily agreed, and the family congratulated Kevin. Kevin's mother then suggested that if he could keep his promise for one day, why couldn't he do it for 2 days? 2 days passed. Kevin was successful in keeping his promise, and Lizzie was even more thankful. When his father asked why he was keeping his promises so well, Kevin said, "I kept my promise because I said I would." A succession of small, successfully kept promises leads to integrity. The consistent practice of promise keeping is spiritual preparation for children to receive their first covenant of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost, wherein they covenant to serve God and keep his commandments. Promises and covenants are inseparable. In the book of Daniel, we learn of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's idol. The king warned them that they would be cast into a burning, fiery furnace if they didn't comply. They refused and said, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods." But if not. Consider the meaning of these three words and how they relate to keeping covenants. These three young men were not basing their obedience upon being delivered. Even if they were not delivered, they would keep their promise to the Lord because they said they would. Keeping our covenants is always independent of our situation. These three young men, just as the stripling warriors, are wonderful examples for our children of sin resistance. How do these examples apply in our homes and to our families? Line upon line, precept upon precept, we help children taste success in small bites. As they keep their promises, they feel the Spirit in their lives. Elder Joseph B. Worthland taught that, quote, "The consummate reward of integrity is the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost," end quote. Then shall our children's confidence wax strong in the presence of God. Out of the well of integrity springs an empowered, sin-resistant generation. Brothers and sisters, hold your little ones close, so close that they see your daily religious behavior and watch you keeping your promises and covenants. Children are great imitators, so give them something great to imitate. We are indeed helping to teach and raise a sin-resistant generation unto the Lord, promise by promise and covenant by covenant. I testify that Jesus Christ leads this church. As you teach, lead, and love children in the Savior's way, you can receive personal revelation that will aid you in creating and arming valiant, sin-resistant children. My prayer is that our children will echo the words of Nephi, "Wilt thou make me that I may shake at the appearance of sin?" I testify that our Savior atoned for the sins of the world because he said he would, and that he loves us more than we mere mortals can even comprehend because he said he would. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
The podcast you just heard was recorded with Anchor. If you want to make your own, download the Android or iOS app completely free from anchor.fm/podcast. That's anchor.fm/podcast.